Give us humble hearts, ready to hear and act on your word to us today, Lord Jesus, our King. Amen. Well, we've heard of stories of investors who put their life savings in some secure investment, only to have it collapse in a stock market crash. Just when you think you have it all together, something goes wrong. It all collapses. So it was in today's story. Today's story has four parts: a royal epistle, a dream, an interpretation, and finally pride and humility. So, a royal epistle, verses 1 to 3. We're up to Daniel 4, the fourth story about Nebuchadnezzar, and the last that will involve him directly. Unusually, this chapter is spoken by the pagan king himself, the only time this occurs in the Bible. Now, in the earlier stories, the king has been impressed by the God of the Jews, Yahweh. Yahweh gave Daniel the ability to reveal dreams, and he saved Daniel's friends in the furnace. After such great signs and wonders, the king praised Yahweh each time. And yet to the king, Yahweh was just another god, one of the many he worshipped, maybe the top god, but just one of many. But now the king has another dream, and Daniel is again the one who will reveal its meaning. This time the king praised Yahweh both before and after this wonder. So we're told how the story will end at the beginning. Now this is a story of pride, of power, and where true authority lies. Now no question this guy, the king, was powerful. Powerful beyond anything we've seen. Daniel later reminded us just how powerful Nebuchadnezzar was. Because of the greatness that God gave him, the king, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. So his power was without limit in extent. He ruled over the entire known world. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honoured those he wanted to honour and humbled those he wanted to humble. His power was without limit in law. Even Putin has to face up sometimes to parliaments and courts. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to worry about them. And yet in his letter, addressed to all people on earth, the king praised Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of this little nation, Israel, the nation that he had taken captive, this God whose temple he had plundered. Now, you wouldn't expect a great ruler to be praising such a God. And yet he did just that. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Such lavish praise for a God he conquered. So what's going on here? Also, notice the king praised God's signs and wonders. The signs and wonders the Most High God has done. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. Now, John, the apostle, calls the miracles of Jesus signs and wonders, signs that point to who Jesus truly was, the Saviour of the world. Now this term, signs and wonders, is not usually found in the Old Testament. Where it does appear, it usually relates to that huge event in the history of the Jews, the Exodus. The Exodus being the rescue of the Jews from slavery in Egypt. A rescue made possible by the signs and wonders of the Passover night and the crossing of the Red Sea. As with Jesus, these events were signs of God's salvation. Many hundreds of years later, the Jews are again slaves in a foreign land and hoping for rescue in Babylon. So could another Exodus be coming? Could these new signs and wonders be pointing to a second Exodus? Let's get into the dream. The king begins his story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. This mighty king was at ease. He'd conquered his enemies. His kingdom was united. No one could challenge him. He'd made it. But this mighty king was undone by one little dream. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. Terrified by a dream, surely some disaster was about to fall. The astrologers would know. When faced with matters beyond our control, what do? Call in the experts. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had his wise men. I guess they had some value, or he would have dismissed them. They could probably predict the weather. They probably knew about medicinal herbs. But their wisdom was limited to this world alone. The astrologers did not know. They failed. I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. They were useless. Today it is like it was then. The pressure is on the experts to come up with solutions, including solutions that are way beyond their abilities. Now, mental health practitioners, of course they have their place. They can help to a certain extent. Yet no expert can solve the root of our human problem. Underlying our exploding mental health crisis is something that goes far beyond cognitive behavioural therapy. And it's called sin. Sin, which is our rebellion against God. Sin that rips our lives apart. Sin that produces anger, jealousy, pride, and a host of other evils. Well, as in times of old, desperate people, are again resorting to superstition and magic. They're turning to New Age religions. Even some Christians are doing this. Where do you turn when you need help? The interpretation. The great tree was the king. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. In ancient times, kings were portrayed as great trees. You see, they were the mediators between the gods and mankind. They were sort of semi-divine figures appointed by the gods. And being a demigod, this king provided shelter and sustenance for all people. But God decided to humble this king. The images start with the tree. Call the arborists in. Chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump. They go from the tree being like a tree, the king changes to being like an animal. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. This was a humiliating and terrifying prophecy. Yet God in his mercy put a limit on it. God decreed, let seven periods of time pass over him. Now the king didn't actually need a wise man to give him the interpretation. The king had no need to call in Daniel to interpret the dream because he'd already been told what the dream meant. The angel in his dream had told the king that this tree had been cut down so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Daniel repeated this interpretation and foretold that the king's humiliation would result in his true humility before the King of Kings. He goes on, seven periods shall pass till you know, till you, the King, knows that the Most High rules. The King would know that God rules. He would learn this, but not yet. Our final part, pride and humility. So the King surveyed all that he had made. At the end of 12 months, the King was walking on the roof of the royal palace. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built? Well, he spoke the truth. His kingdom was magnificent. He, Nebuchadnezzar, built one of those wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. That was his creation. And there is a healthy sense of pride we can have in our work, isn't there? Ecclesiastes put it well. Everyone should take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And yet the king failed to tell the whole truth because he failed to give the glory to God. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? It's all about him. But we can do nothing without God. Our every breath comes from him. This terrifying dream was a warning from God himself, a warning of his impending downfall. And he'd been given a whole year to think on it and act on Daniel's advice. And yet nothing had changed. Rather, he boasted of his own glory instead of praising God's glory. The whole point of the dream was to show him who ruled. Twice Daniel says this, seven periods of time shall pass till you know that the Most High rules. And again, from the time you know that heaven rules. And three times Daniel says, the Most High rules over the kingdom of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. The king's pride blinded him to this reality. Pride does that, doesn't it? It blinds us. It's helpful to look at what C.S. Lewis wrote about pride. It's universal in everyone else. That is, everyone is guilty of pride. But we hate to see it in others, and yet often fail to accept that we ourselves are guilty of pride. So Lewis wrote, I've often heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or even that they are cowards. I do not think I've ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. Pride, more than any other fault, is hated when we see it in others, and yet we fail to see it in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. Isn't that true? Secondly, pride is the greatest of sins. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices, like drunkenness, might even bring people together. But pride always means hostility. Hostility between people and hostility to God. The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Anger, greed, drunkenness are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. And get this, it is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride's no little sin, friends. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride stops us knowing God. So pride's the great barrier that stands between us and God. But it collapses when we see God as he truly is. Again, Lewis says, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. You do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Now, God hates pride because he knows that it is like a cancer that is destroying us. Letting go of pride is the beginning of joy and freedom in him. Because to know God is to be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. Pride's opposite is humility. But what does a humble person really look like? Well, not like Uriah Heep, the character created by Charles Dickens. Heep's greatest pleasure was to let everyone know how humble he was. I'm a very humble person. I'm well aware that I am the most humblest person going, said Uriah Heep modestly. Well, by contrast, Lewis saw the truly humble person as the fellow who took a real interest in what you said to him. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Well, finally, there is a solution. Do you want to be humble? Well, the first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. Pride led to the king's downfall. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "The kingdom has departed from you." Immediately the word was fulfilled. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. You might have seen the picture on the front of your newsletter today. William Blake's work is a true picture of the king's plight. We are made in the image of God. This is the highest state possible for creatures, for humans. No other religion confers such dignity on mankind. Also, we're made to worship God. But when we worship something other than God, we lose our God-given dignity. We don't become more free, more fully human, as the atheists would have us believe. Rather, we take on the nature, the very nature of that which we worship. We take on a nature that is less than human, bestial. Because we're serving and living for things that have no ultimate value. It's no wonder secular humanism has no time for unborn babies, because they have no value. Their creed devalues human life. The king reminds us of another who boasted to himself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." And Jesus declared, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." We have no idea when our end will come. You may not live to see the dawn. Are you ready? Have you made peace with your Maker? And what about others in your life? Have you done all in your power to make amends? In our pride, we build our puny kingdoms, our pathetic, puny kingdoms. We chase our pathetic ambitions. We build them for our glory that is a flash in the pan, our glory that helps no one. But in humility, we can serve the Most High, who rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses. We can seek the glory of the King of Kings. What a great ambition that is. Any contribution we make to that kingdom will last. As the king confessed at the beginning and also the end of the chapter, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Join me in praying, folks. We praise and worship you, King of Kings. You rule over the kingdoms of the world. Your kingdom is everlasting. Enable us to serve you, our King, in faith and in humility, so that we may be forgotten, but that you will be glorified. In your name, Jesus, amen.